Well, the message this morning is bouncing off that tragedy. Thanks, Jason. You probably know by now that what has been called by some the greatest massacre in American history took place at a midnight showing of The Dark Knight Rises, a Batman movie where 12 people were killed, including a 6-year-old girl. 59 others were wounded or hurt in the chaos. Marcus Weaver. He was a 41-year-old shooting victim who was shot in the shoulder. A couple of pellets went into his shoulder. And there was a news reporter talking to him, and he said this. He said, "I'm a man of faith, but it gets tried in times like this. I'm not saying I'm forgiving him today. I'm not saying that I'm not mad. But at some point, I'm going to have to let it go. It was just senseless," said Weaver, as he clutched the bloody t-shirt that he was wearing when he was shot. Weaver went on and said this. He said he never saw the assailant's face, just his dark silhouette lit up by the flashes of gunfire. You could hear little kids screaming and people crying. He would shoot all the way across, and then he would shoot people trying to exit. Weaver said his heart breaks recalling the chaos outside of the cinema that night. "There was a girl from my old church," he said, "who was giving CPR to another 13-year-old girl," he said. When you first heard about what happened, how did you feel? What was your response? Probably like so many others, first shock, and then a feeling of sickness about what you saw or heard on television. And then most likely you started to feel eventually compassion towards all the families that this would affect, including the family of the gunman. Let me ask you, since 9 days ago, have you prayed for them as we just did? And how about the gunman himself? Have you prayed for him and his family? But the natural response of most is not the response of everyone. I've read that the social media Facebook is exploding with comments of fans supporting the killer James Holmes. And they are blaming society for his murderous rampage, blaming everything and everybody except for the shooter himself. Many others are making light of what had happened, revealing the attitude of the very heart. Let me just read 3 comments, and there are a multitude of them. One wrote this: "That Batman movie was to die for." Another one wrote this: "I give my props to James Holmes. I mean, he killed babies too. He must have been a really good shot." And one more: "This fella, or gal, I don't know which, said, 'I was sad that Holmes did not break the Norwegian mass murder record of 68 dead set back in July 2011. And there were many more along that same line. Yes, most felt compassion. Some even prayed for the families. Some even allowed themselves to mourn and to grieve along with them as a nation. But not everyone. Many responded just like this. Attorney Matt Barber says, quote, We live in a culture that glorifies death and violence. Unquote. I mean, if you don't believe that, take a moment to go down and check out some of the popular video games that young people are playing all the time. Yes, as Christians, we should always be shocked and sickened by things like this, by things that happened in Colorado. But at the same time, Jesus warned us that in the last days before He came back, things like this will happen and will increase. And I think we've seen an increase taking place. You know, the shooting in Seattle, it was a little cafe, remember, and there was some musicians there and stuff, and the shooter went in there and they killed 3 or 4 people, and some of them were the part of the band that played there. Jesus warned about this, that things like this would happen. Jesus Himself said this in Luke 17:26. 17:26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And then down in verse 30, it says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. The day the Son of Man comes back, speaking of His second coming. We have been approaching that day, the second coming of Jesus Christ, now for over 2,000 years. And so if they thought it was close then, how much closer are we today to the return of Christ? What were the days of Noah like that he alludes to in Matthew or Luke chapter 17? What were the days of Noah like before God judged with the flood? What were those days like? I want to read 2 verses, and it's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 11. It says this. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And now verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And then notice what he says next, and was full of violence. One of the things going on in the world before God said enough is enough is the earth was full of violence in that day. And we are progressing more and more towards that as we progress more and more to the return of Christ, of earth full of violence. And it's only going to increase as time goes on. It's not going to get less. It's going to get more as time goes on. Back in 2008, when the Batman movie called The Dark Knight came out, columnist Jenny McCartney illustrates in a very small way our growing culture of death and violence when she wrote this. And I have it on the screen there, I think, if I remember right. Maybe I don't. I don't remember. There. She said this. But the greatest surprise of all, even for me, after 8 years spent working as a film critic, has been the sustained level of intensely sadistic brutality throughout the film. Then McCartney went on to describe in her article, in gory detail, the movie's severely violent opening scene, lamenting that millions of parents would choose to expose their children to it, she says. So she concluded by chastening Hollywood for its complicity in an increasingly violent youth culture. Even since 2002, the public's willingness to expose children to previously unthinkable levels of screen violence has soared. The poet W.B. Yeats once wrote, quote, in dreams begins responsibility. Yet Hollywood will never take responsibility for its most brutal dreams, so long as the paying public still flocks to the threats of cruelty or to the theater of cruelty. Attorney Matt Barber again said this, quote, brutal crimes such as this is not the cause of our culture of death, but are merely symptoms of our culture of death. So it's not all Hollywood. It's not all the video games. Those, he says, are just symptoms. In his article, he goes on and talks about abortion and the violent, cruel brutality related to, you know, murdering the unborn children. He says that is not the cause of our brutality, of our culture. It is a symptom of it. So the question we must ask is, what is the problem? Now, if the movies and the video games and abortion and all these things are just symptoms, then what is the problem? Why are we becoming such a violent culture of death today? Why is it so popular? Why are some of the greatest films out there, as far as attendance goes, some of the most violent, and as far as the video games, same thing? What is it? Matt Barber gives us the answer. He nails it. He says this: we as a nation, as a people, have turned our backs on God. We have rebelled against Him and have forgotten that it was He and He alone who gave us 200 plus years of prosperity and unprecedented in world history. Not only that, He's the one that keeps our nation safe. Back in the middle of the 20th century, America began to officially remove God from its national life. CBS News reported the seven most prevalent problems in the public school system back in 1940 were identified by teachers, and they said this: talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hallways, cutting in line, dress code infractions, littering. By 1980, the seven biggest problems in schools were identified as suicide, assault, robbery, rape, drug abuse, alcohol, and pregnancy. What happened in only 40 years to make our schools a place where teachers, who at one time had to discipline chewing gum litterers, now face drug-dealing criminals in the classroom? Statistics show that there was a dramatic rise in almost every negative social trend in our society after 1963. There are those that have diagrammed it. Why? What happened in 1963 that caused everything to change? Two things, or maybe three. Back in 1962, the Supreme Court ruled that prayer in public school is unconstitutional, therefore illegal. So in 1962, they stopped allowing prayer in schools. Prior to that, teachers opened their class in prayer. Kids were allowed and encouraged to pray before that time, and no more. And then in 1963, the Supreme Court ruled that Bible reading and religion instruction in public schools was also unconstitutional, so it was also removed. And then one more, so we do have three here. I wrote down two, but I come up with the third one. For 200 years, the Ten Commandments hung in almost every classroom in America. Students recited them, and as a result, most children knew it was against God's law to lie and steal and kill and commit adultery and covet and serve other gods and worship idols. Almost all of them knew it because they posted the Ten Commandments. No longer. That too has been deemed illegal, wrong. Can't do it. We as a nation have been moving away from God now for 50 years, and we're reaping the consequences of that. What is the bottom line cause of this violent, immoral culture we live in? Not Hollywood, not the video games. But it's because we, as a nation, have been moving away from God Himself and His Word. Jonathan Cain has a great book out. It's called Harbinger. He writes this in his book. Quote, "In another generation, America, if something does not change, will forget its heritage, forget the foundation on which it was built. The standards and the values it had long upheld will be abandoned. What it had once known as immoral, it will now accept." He says the attack on the Twin Towers was the sound of an alarm to wake up a sleeping nation, to change its course, to save it from God's judgment. He said on 9/11, people were asking, where was God? Where was God, he writes. We drove Him out of our schools and out of our government and out of our media and out of our culture. We drove Him out, and then we ask, where is He? Yes, it's still true that He was there with all those who lost loved ones when the towers fell. It is true that He was with those that were in the cinema that horrible night of the massacre on July 20th. He still hears the brokenhearted cry of all those who know Him and have not turned away from Him. He knows. And for those that haven't turned away from Him, He's walking with them through all this. He's there. He's there no matter what's going on in your life. If you haven't walked away from Him, if you haven't rejected Him, He's there. He's walking with you through. Listen, the Bible does not promise that He will always miraculously change your circumstances to make them great and perfect and wonderful. And He may do that when you pray from time to time. He does choose to do that. He does choose to heal. He does chooses to do miraculous things. And we thank God when He chooses to do that. And we honor Him and praise Him when we hear things like that. But the more important promise is that He'll walk with you through it. He'll be there with you, is what He promises. See, it's no wonder we as a nation are facing the problems that we have today. Recently, Secretary of Agriculture Thomas Vilsack acknowledged at a White House briefing that he's been praying for rain to alleviate the widespread drought plaguing our nation. I've heard on the news that they're estimating 55 to 60% of our nation is in drought. He says, I've been praying. He says, I get on my knees every day, he admitted, while in the White House, and I'm saying an extra prayer now. Predictably, godless progressives are up in arms over this statement. Tony Flynn, executive director of the Council for Secular Humanism, quickly pounced on him, saying that Vilsack's mere mention of prayer, quote, sends the wrong message to distraught farmers. My word. The wrong message? I have a feeling most of them weren't thinking that if they heard about it. They were probably thanking Him for praying that God would send rain. I don't know. Praying for rain, he says, that's not just government entangling itself with religion. That's government publicly practicing it and wallowing in superstition, he said. Yes, we must pray. When we see things like that violent massacre that'll happen, and no doubt probably will happen again sometime, somewhere, someplace, or the famine of no rain in the Midwest, or whatever it might be, we must pray. But we must do more. We must do more than just pray. We must repent. We must repent. Barber went on, and he said this, for any real national healing to occur, in order to unring the culture of death bell, we must collectively surrender. We must recommit ourselves as one nation under God to the underlying culture of life that such a commitment presupposes. If we don't, he says, we're done. Indeed, the restoration of our land begins with you and me, and then it ends with him. See, it was back in 1952, 10 years before the courts began to push God out of the public realm, that Dwight D. Eisenhower, who became the 34th president of the United States, about the time Eisenhower was thinking about running, an oil baron named Sid Richardson, who wanted him to run, talked to a young man who was becoming a popular national figure in America at the time. He talked to him about it. His name was Billy Graham. So Billy wrote a letter to Dwight Eisenhower. In his letter, Billy quoted a politician who had said to him that if Washington is not cleaned out in the next 2 or 3 years, we are going to enter a period of chaos that could bring about our downfall. Billy quoted that statement to Eisenhower. And then he added, quote, sometimes I wonder who is going to win the battle first, Billy Graham said. The barbarians beating at our gates from without, or the termites of immorality from within. Well, when Eisenhower read the letter, he was taken back and said this, quote, who is this young man? But Eisenhower did run for the White House, and when he won the election, he called to Billy Graham and asked to meet with him at the Commodore Hotel in New York City. It was 5 days before the inauguration, and Eisenhower told Billy that he was concerned. Now listen to what he tells Billy Graham. He says he was concerned about the spiritual condition of America, and he asked Billy to give him a scripture verse that he could claim as his own as he prepared to take the oath of office. He was concerned about the condition of America back in 1952. Billy suggested this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. When Eisenhower took the oath of office, his hand rested on the Bible, and the Bible was open to this passage when he was sworn in. Oh, how things have changed. If the President of the United States back in 1952 thought America was in trouble and needed revival, boy, what would he think today? If he knew what was going on, he'd probably roll over in his grave. The book of 2 Chronicles has been called the revival book of the Old Testament. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, Solomon says, if a nation or even an individual has turned away from God and is in danger of being judged by God, chastened by God, there is hope, he says. You can choose by faith to turn back to God in prayer and repentance, humbly confessing your sin and rebellion to God, or be judged. Take your pick. And that applies whether it's nationally, individually, church-wide. It makes no difference. Well, how do we turn back to God? How do we do that? For a nation, a church, or an individual to turn back to God, it involves two things. The first thing it will involve, number one, is humility. 2 Chronicles 7:14a, the first part, it says this: if my people who are called by my name, now notice what he says next, will humble themselves. Let's stop there. The word humble here means to bend the knee, to bring down, to place oneself under another. A truly humble person will choose by faith to put both God and others before themselves. Let me ask you this morning, are you or would you be considered a humble person because you put God in His rightful place as number one in your life? And under that, others, not yourself. If you dare, go to those who know you best and ask them, am I a humble person? And then tell them they can be truthful without you attacking. Tell me the truth. When you look at me, do I indicate that I put God and you first above myself? You and others first above me? Because that's a humble person. That's the first step in turning back to God. You cannot turn back to God apart from having a humble attitude towards God and others, because they go together. When humility becomes the attitude of your heart, when that is true, you will have absolutely no problem when it comes to prayer and confession of sin. The key to revival, the key to turning back to God, is not prayer. It's not even confession of sin. The key is humility of heart, which will then automatically do both of those things. I will automatically be driven to my knees in prayer because God is first and others are second. I will automatically be willing to confess my sin to God and, if need be, to others. That's a humble heart. Someone said this. I have it on the screen there for you. They said, there is nothing that moves the heart of God like humility. There is nothing that moves the heart of God like humility. A good example of what God thinks of humility and how important it is to Him. A good example is a fellow by the name of King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, it tells us up to that time in Israel's history, King Ahab was the most wicked, rebellious king that they had ever had. So he was the worst of the worst, this guy. And it says this in 16:33 about King Ahab. It says, He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So he was the worst of the worst. And because of his wicked, sinful lifestyle, God sent Elijah to him to pronounce judgment on Ahab. And so Elijah went. And listen, God knows where to hit us, where He can hit us where it hurts the most. And so Elijah told Ahab that every male descendant of his was going to die, and Ahab would witness it. Ahab would see it. Every male descendant. Think of every male descendant in your family. And if God came to you and said, because of your rebellion and your sin, they're all dead. And you are going to watch it happen. When Ahab heard this, notice how he responds in 1 Kings 21:27. It says this on the screen. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then when he responded to what God said about his sin this way, notice then how God responds to that. Notice he responds to that in 1 Kings 21:29 on the screen. Have you noticed how Ahab watch this, has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. But I will bring it on his house in the days of his sons. What was it that changed the heart of God, who wanted to come against Ahab and judge him and chasten him and discipline him? It was humility. The humble heart of Ahab that turned God's heart towards him. It will also be humility of heart that opens the door to everything God has for you and for me and for this nation. We've got to first become humble. And as we approach God from a humble heart and pray and confess our sins, God says, I will heal your land. Remember, the opposite of humility is this thing called pride. And we all have a problem with pride, don't we? Sure we do. We are all like a steel rod bent toward pride. We're all just like that, bent that way. When we were born, bent that way. And God Himself knows that the only way we can change that bent towards pride to go in the opposite direction, complete opposite direction, which is humility, is through the fiery trials of life. Isn't it true you get a steel rod and they heat it up so they can make it pliable and bend it? God knows that we have this steel-like bent towards pride, and He wants us to go the other way, so He brings the trials of life to heat us up in there, so then it's pliable and it's bendable. But notice what 2 Chronicles says. When my people, watch this, humble themselves, the choice is still ours. We can choose to resist or to, by faith, trust and submit to God's work in our life. See, that's what it means to turn back. We have to have this humble heart towards God and towards others that will automatically pray, will automatically confess. It is pride that keeps us from praying and pride that keeps us from confessing. And if we choose to try to do both pray and confess without being humble first, it ain't going to work. And you can pray and confess till you're blue in the face. But until you stand before God in a humble way, it doesn't work. Turning back to God involves two things. Number one, humility. And then one more and we're done. And it's found also in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part. And I'm going to read the New Living Translation. And it says this, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. It involves turning back to God, involves having a fully committed heart toward God. We approach God with this heart of humility. And at the same time, we fully commit ourselves to Him and to His will for our life. Talking about 2 Chronicles 16:9, Pastor Tony Evans said this, quote, God must have your full committed heart. He does not want you to be divided. He doesn't want you committed to Him on Sunday and then to the world on Monday. He doesn't want you to be two-timing Him. God is trying to find someone to show His power through. And also, like one more, I like what John Piper said about this verse. He says, God is not a scout looking for the first draft choice to help him help his team win. He is the unstoppable fullback ready to take the ball and run touchdowns for anyone who will trust him to win the game. God is not looking for those who will work hard for him. No, he is looking for people who will let him work through them, who are fully committed to him. If we as a nation or as individuals or as a church humble ourselves and pray and confess our sin to God and give him once again our whole heart, God will strengthen and restore and mend and repair our lives. See, that's just what he does. It's the kind of God he is. If you're a Christian, do you have a humble heart that is totally committed to God? If not, you need revival. You need to turn back to God, allowing him to be God of your life and your heart. Father, Lord, we do pray for our nation. And Lord, I don't know if we're past the point of no return. I really think if your people, God's people, would walk in humility and pray and confess their sin, and you would do what you say because it's a promise. Lord, you did it to the horrible, brutal, immoral town of Nineveh when Jonah went and preached, and they humbled themselves in sackcloth and ashes and turned to you. And you changed that town. You can do it with a life, a family, a church, a nation again. Father, that's our prayer, that we as a nation might turn back. Because your people who are called by your name, that's us, we will humble ourselves. And our bent would be towards you and humility and your will again. Father, if we have inadvertently started turning back away from you and towards our old life, towards sin, towards rebellion, I pray, Father, that right now, right this moment, each one of us might say to you, Lord, I turn back. I trust you in the circumstances of my life. I'm trusting you in what's going on. And I pray these things in your Son's name, amen. 436, Whiter Than Snow. In the hymnal there, take your hymnal and turn to 436.